I was studying this morning, and actually all day. Paula called me at about 5:30, and she said, "You better get ready, it's 5:30, and I thought it was about 3:30, so I was really lost, having a great time in this study. And all I could think all day long was how much I wanted to be like Nehemiah. What a hero this man is. And guys, I promise you tonight that the Lord is going to speak to you personally, not just tonight, but all throughout this study. So pay attention. This is going to be a very personal book for Calvary Chapel of San Antonio. It is going to speak directly to the time and the place and the mission of this church. And as such, it's important to each one of us personally. Again, I want to make you this promise. During our study through this book, God is going to speak directly to your heart as an individual, but also as a member of this body regarding your individual role in the vision that He has given Calvary Chapel. Please let the Lord speak to your heart through these studies. And allow me to use part of Nehemiah's prayer from verse 6 and apply it to each of you as we begin our study tonight. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear what the Spirit is saying to you. Now, the theme of Nehemiah is personal service for God. It is both a book about leadership and servanthood. It is, in fact, a book about servant leadership. Leaders are called by God for one reason, and that is because they are first servants. People like Nehemiah aren't born, guys. They're made by God, and God wants to do that same work that He did in Nehemiah and the same work that He's done in countless hundreds of thousands, millions of people throughout the centuries. But God is in the process of trying to make you a servant so He can make you a servant leader. Becoming a leader, as most of you know, can be a long, difficult process because our flesh likes to lead. We don't like to lead by being a servant. We like to lead by being a leader. We like to tell people, do what I say. It feels good to our flesh. It feeds our flesh. And until you learn to die to your flesh, God can't use you in the leadership role. I've seen many, many truly gifted people placed on a shelf only to collect dust because they would rather lead than serve. And once again, while we're in Nehemiah, the Lord Jesus is our example of servanthood. Immediately after washing His disciples' feet, Jesus asked them if He understood what they'd done for Him. Now, I don't think they understood at all. You can imagine how shocked they were. We get Peter's reaction. How shocked they were when Jesus kind of girded up His robe and grabbed a bucket and started washing feet. I don't think they understood at all. But what He said in John chapter 13, verse 14 is this: "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now, Jesus wasn't talking about washing feet at all. You know, there are actually churches, almost whole denominations, that divide over feet washing. Well, Jesus washed feet. He said we should do it. So they actually have foot washing ceremonies. In fact, one of them, it's comical, but one of the most poignant retreats that I've ever seen, it was a Korean Christian retreat where the Koreans were evangelistic and they would bring an unsaved partner, friend, or co-worker to the retreat with them. And at the end of the service, the last day, all of the believers washed the feet of the unbelievers who were there. And it was a beautiful, beautiful time. And you could see men begin to cry and weep, and their hearts were just melting as these men of God were washing their feet. What they were really doing was serving through the act of washing feet. And that's what Jesus was doing as an example. He says, "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Now, in our study of Nehemiah, we're going to find a man who understood what Jesus would teach nearly 500 years after He was dead. Now, there's also another underlying theme throughout this entire book, and it is the theme of enemy opposition when you do serve. When you become a servant, the enemy is going to attack. He hates people with servants' hearts. We're going to see a picture developing throughout this book about how Satan opposes the work of God, even to the point where he will use people within your own camp to oppose the work. Now, two things are going to be clear as we proceed. First, if you're being used by God, as I said, you will face opposition. And secondly, if you stand firm in the strength of the Lord, no enemy can prevail against you. Nehemiah is going to teach us, and I'm stealing this from the title of Alan Redpath's book, about victorious Christian service. That's what this book is about. Again, I say, please listen carefully, because right here tonight, in this body, God has got a project going on in some of your hearts. I call it the Nehemiah Project. He's preparing you for some great and glorious works for the Lord by first making you a servant. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the Lord God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands, let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer Your servant is praying before You day and night for Your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against You. We have acted very wickedly towards You. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws You gave Your servant Moses. Remember the instruction You gave Your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to Me and obey My commands, then even if Your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for My name. There Your servants and Your people, whom You redeemed by Your great strength and Your mighty hand. O Lord, let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of this Your servant and to the prayer of Your servants who delight in revering Your name. Give Your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Will you pray with me? Father, we are here tonight and we're excited, Lord, about what You're going to do in our body through this study. Lord, As I begin, I just cry out from the bottom of my heart, as I did all day, make me like this man Nehemiah. What a hero, a man who was willing to sacrifice comfort and position to go out and serve You in perhaps the most difficult service that we can read about. Lord, building the walls of the city against an enemy who wants those walls to remain torn down. Lord, I pray that You will give me the ability to make this study practical. You will help me to communicate the lessons from Nehemiah's life in our body in a way that we can use them day by day, Lord, as we serve You for Your glory. I pray, Father, that You will enable me to declare the Word clearly, simply, and passionately, so that the people that You want to speak to, Lord, might know what a wonderful work You have begun in each one of them. Lord, by faith, as I just promised, I ask You to speak clearly to every heart. Lord, by faith, I know You're going to tell people what Your role for them in this body is, how we're going to build the walls around this city with their help. Lord, speak clearly to us tonight as we dig into Your Word. As always, Father, the purpose of our study is that we might leave here tonight more like Jesus than we are right now. Help us to fall more deeply and passionately in love with You, Lord, and help us turn that love and that passion into service. Because You said, Lord, that You will give the Holy Spirit to those who obey. And then You said, Lord, if You love Me, You will obey Me. Lord, give us Your Holy Spirit tonight that we might obey You, so we can demonstrate how much we love You, Lord. Father, bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, his name is important. Nehemiah means the comfort of God. It's especially important in this context because there's a lot of discomfort going on in Jerusalem at the time this book opens. Jerusalem is the city God loves. It is called the apple of God's eye. And Psalm chapter 135, verse 21 says, God lives there. The psalmist says, praise be to the Lord from Zion, to Him who dwells in Jerusalem. Now, to understand the source of the discomfort, why the city was in such a mess, I want to spend a few minutes, and it's necessary to do this, so please, if I bore you, I apologize in advance, but it's important to set kind of the historical setting of this book. This book, the book of Nehemiah, belongs to the same time frame as Ezra and Esther. Ezra and Nehemiah were originally circulated in the Jewish Bible as one book, and they were probably written by the same person who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There are many scholars who believe that that was Ezra the scribe who wrote those books. These events in a time frame occur 1,000 years after Moses and some 440 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, chronologically, Ezra came first. Between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra, you know, sometimes we have a tendency to read the Bible like, well, one chapter follows another. Paul and I were just talking about Paul's ministry, and we sometimes forget, you know, that Paul just didn't get saved on the road to Damascus and start raising people from the dead the next day, that there was 14 years before he was called into his service in Antioch simply because Barnabas thought of the man named Saul. Hey, he could help us here. And so God put that idea in Barnabas' heart, and Saul's ministry began. He would soon become the Apostle Paul. But 14 years was in between the time of his call and the time he began serving in earnest. Between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra, there's 60 years. 60 long years. Now, next comes the book of Esther, and what the book of Esther does is fill in those 60 years. It tells us what happened in the area about the time when the very existence of the Jewish race was threatened. I believe, you know, reading Esther is such a great book, and I think Esther and Mordecai's story would make a wonderful movie. So if any of you are like really talented in writing things, what a great movie that would be. Esther fills in those 60 years, and then came Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah has two divisions. The first six chapters deal with the reconstruction of the wall around the city, while the final seven chapters deal with the reinstruction of the people morally and spiritually. So we have Ezra, we have Esther, then we have the book of Nehemiah. Now, the reason that the walls had to be reconstructed is that Jerusalem for 75 years had been nearly abandoned, devastated by her enemies. There was just a few people left there. Under King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon had taken Jerusalem captive and destroyed it, killing most of the people. And those that he didn't kill, he took off into captivity into Babylon. We will be able to get Nebuchadnezzar's side of the story in heaven. You can read about his testimony in Daniel chapter 4. And Nebuchadnezzar gave his life to Jesus Christ. He's going to be one of the most interesting people to talk to in heaven. I personally believe he's going to be Daniel's valet in heaven. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the history of the world. Absolute, total authority. And I am convinced that the only reason he's in heaven is because Daniel prayed for him. And so Nebuchadnezzar will be able to talk to him in heaven. Now, during the 70 plus years of exile, there were three different exiles of Jews to Babylon. Daniel was taken captive in the first exile. Nehemiah probably in the second, possibly the third, but most likely in the second exile. Jews in Babylon during that time served different kings. During Daniel and Nehemiah's time, the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon. You can read about that experience in Daniel chapter 5. That is another great story. The handwriting on the wall and the ugly king of Babylon at that time was sitting around just having a drunken party, and this finger appeared and wrote on the wall. And basically, my paraphrase of the fingers, what it wrote said this: "You're finished." And the Bible says his bowels loose. Literally, that's what happened. That's how afraid he was. And then Cyrus, we'll talk about him in a few minutes, came in and took the city from the Babylonians. This book, Nehemiah, opens with Nehemiah serving King Artaxerxes of the Medo-Persian Empire. Our narrative continues in the month of Kislev. Write in your notes that that's December on our calendar. That'll be important for us next week. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, right away, by him being in the citadel of Susa, the King James calls it Shushan, that's the official name, we know that Nehemiah was an important man. The citadel is a reference to the castle or the palace in the city, the capital city of the Persians. Now, we know that Nehemiah was important. Verse 11, we'll go to the end for a minute, tells us that he was cupbearer to the king. While that doesn't sound like an important job, it was. In many ancient cultures, the cupbearer could elevate himself to the second position in command in the entire kingdom. Now, we don't have any record that that's how high Nehemiah was elevated, but he was obviously an honored and a trusted man in the king's court. His position would be to taste the food and drink to be sure that it wasn't poisoned. Tough job, huh? But he had to be a very, very trusted man. It was sort of like he was in charge of the Secret Service at a time when everybody wanted to kill the king. It was very dangerous to be a king back then. And so people would try assassination attempts, and Nehemiah's responsibility was to make sure that the king wasn't killed. Now, many of God's people during the time of the exile, during that 70-plus years, were raised up to be in strategic positions of power and importance during that time. Esther, for example, became queen to the Persian king Xerxes. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego became leaders in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Obviously, their story can be found in the book of Daniel. In fact, Daniel rose to the similar position that Joseph occupied in our just finished study in Genesis. He was prime minister in Babylon. He earned such favor and was elevated to such a high position that nobody but the king was superior to him. Verse 2 says, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Now, guys, when Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, the first one who took Babylon captive in Daniel chapter 5, when he came to power, he urged the Jews to return to their homeland. God required that he found favor for the Jews. And so what happened was he urged them to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. He didn't know why he was doing it. God put it in his heart to do it. And so God's people found favor in his eyes. In one of the most interesting chapters in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 45, God predicts that Cyrus is going to deliver his people. He calls him his servant for good. Hundreds of years before Cyrus was even born. Talk about a God who knows the end from the beginning. Imagine being so specific prophetically that he would name the deliverer for God's people hundreds of years before he was born. Now, when he urged the people to return their homeland, remember, millions of people were in Babylon, millions of Jews at that time. Sadly, only about 50,000 accepted the call and returned home. That's only about 2% of the Jewish population that left Babylon and returned to their homeland. Now, those who did return home became discouraged very quickly. You know, they started out with a bang, like many Christians do, and they really got to work on rebuilding the temple, but pretty soon they got distracted. They wanted to rebuild their own homes, and then opposition from the enemy came up, and they soon lost interest. And the work on the temple stopped very quickly after only the foundation was laid. That's when God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Their stories are in the Old Testament, to challenge the people to finish the work that they begun. God then sent Ezra, who is one of the great leaders in the Old Testament as well. And in one of the great chapters of the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 3, he was used by God to restore the moral and spiritual focus of the people, and then they finished the work that they began rebuilding the temple. Now, in Nehemiah's case, we're going to turn our attention now to Nehemiah as we finish this study. That Nehemiah questioned his brother Hanani about Jerusalem and the survivors there tells us some remarkable things about Nehemiah. I want you to remember that Nehemiah had never been in Jerusalem. He was born in captivity in Babylon, so it was a homeland that he only knew about from stories. He only cherished it because it was his God's land. And so, though his body was in Babylon, some 800 miles away from Jerusalem, his heart was in Jerusalem, the home of his people. So that he would question his brother about the condition of the wall and the people who were there. How they doing? Are they okay? Are they getting food? Are they worshiping God? Tell me what you know. And Hanani's report broke his heart, as we read when we read these verses. Nehemiah hadn't been there, but his heart was there, and he wanted to know about the condition of God's people. In verse 3, they said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." This was terrible news for a Jew. absolutely horrible, the worst possible news for a devout Jew. A city without walls in the ancient world was a city completely vulnerable to attack from its enemies. There was no conceivable way that they could stop an enemy attack, and the temple, even if it was rebuilt, could never house the valuable items. It would never be as beautiful and splendid as it was under King Solomon, because without walls in the city, everything they put in the temple that was beautiful and or valuable would be stolen by its enemies, and they were powerless to stop them. So the city was in disgrace. The temple would have been just a shell of its former self. And Ezra, in the book of Ezra, there's some wonderful stories about how some of the old Jews who remembered Solomon's temple sat and wept all night long because this temple wasn't anything compared to the new temple. Now, the younger guys were happy and they were having a party, but the older ones were looking at the temple saying, this isn't nearly as good as it was under King Solomon. And they must have looked out longingly at the condition of the wall and thought, oh God, when are you going to send someone to help us rebuild this wall so we can get back the glory in this temple that we once had? In addition to the disgrace, the people would be in constant danger. Can you imagine what it would be like for us if we lived under the constant threat of bombing attack? If every night at 10 o'clock, like we saw during the Persian Gulf War, if we heard alarms go off and sirens go off and we had to go into bomb shelters or grab gas masks. Well, in our culture, that would be the modern day equivalent of the way they lived. Every day they woke up expecting to see an enemy coming in. Every day the men would wonder if they were going to be able to protect and feed their families. That's the kind of pressure and stress that they lived with every single day. Now, this is an important picture for us. As we continue, I want you to realize how this applies to us in 1999. Since Jerusalem is called the city where God dwells, and since God the Holy Spirit dwells in each of us, this is a picture of the Christian life that has lost its ability to defend itself against attack from the enemy. Jerusalem was cut off as a result of neglect of their relationship with God. They were cut off because of their own sin, and they were defenseless. Guys, the very same thing happens to Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit when we break fellowship with God in sin. We're defenseless, and we give the enemy all kinds of advantages. Talking to some people this week about anger, and you know what? When we get angry, the Bible says you give Satan a foothold. When you walk according to the flesh, your walls have been broken down. And so when we're in sin, we are just as defenseless against our enemy. And by the way, I would offer that our enemy is much more dangerous than the enemy of Israel during that time. We're just as defenseless against our enemy as they were. Too many of us are without defense against Satan due to sin and negligence. Again, the same reasons that the city of Jerusalem was without defense. Now, for those of us who need to know how to fight the attacks of the enemy, Paul gives us an exact list in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand, and the inference is as in victory against the attack of the enemy. He says, for our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spirit world. And so if you want to be protected, you need to be walking in the Spirit. You need every day to put on the full armor of God, and then your walls are built up. Now, I hope one thing as we get through the study of Nehemiah does for us is that it causes us every day to check the condition of the walls of our life. I hope that we all leave here tonight thinking about the condition of our walls spiritually. Are we in a position where God can protect us, or are we kind of out there on our own where the enemy can ravage our cities each and every day? If you're walking according to the flesh, guys, you're in a very, very dangerous place. It may be time to start thinking about rebuilding some of your spiritual walls. Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Now, that seems kind of an extreme reaction. It's not. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, this burden, the reason it's not an extreme reaction is because this burden was placed on Nehemiah's heart by God. Have you ever just suddenly been overwhelmed with grief and you didn't know why? One day I was sitting in my office, and my office at home, it's just a den, it's not really an office, but I've got a kind of chair that swivels and rocks, it's very comfortable. I can look out the window into the streets and people walk by and drive by, you know, and so I'm able to pray, and as people walk by, I can pray for the people of San Antonio. And I was looking out one day, and all of a sudden I was just overwhelmed with grief, and I began to weep as I haven't wept in a very, very long time. And it was just a burden that God had placed on my heart, right from the throne room of God, for the people in the city He sent us. That's the kind of thing that Nehemiah was experiencing. He was more than 800 miles away, but since his heart was in Jerusalem, and since God's heart was in him, the burden of weeping, praying, fasting, and mourning was the burden that God had for the people in Jerusalem. Guys, if you want to be used by God, and make no doubt about it, Nehemiah was chosen by God to do some very important work. If you want to be used by God, you must first share God's broken heart. There's no shortcut. You know, I thought, well, how can I be joyful and have a broken heart all the time? And I can't explain it. I know Jesus' heart is broken all the time, and yet I know all the time He has great, infinite joy. And so all I do is say, well, Lord, help me understand. Help me walk that line between a broken heart and great joy. People don't want to see their pastor crying all the time. But at the same time, I want to share the broken heart of God, because you must first have His heart before He can use you. For those of you who think God wants to do something important through you, I would encourage you to ask God to give you His heart for that which you think He wants you to do. Because without a broken heart, there is no service for the Lord. I pray, and I pray this daily. Guys, I spent much of the day today praying that your heart is just as broken over the people in San Antonio, Texas that are dying and going to hell every day as God's is. I pray that it is. We get so busy in our life. Our life gets so cluttered. We get so many things going on that we hardly give a thought to whether or not people are eternally damned. And that's not the heart of God. If you want to be used by God in a wonderful way, and all service for God is wonderful, but if you want to enjoy the fullness of God in your own life, you've got to have His heart for the lost. You know what? When I walk up and down the street, I look in people's eyes, and the only thing I think about is whether or not they're going to heaven. It's the only thing. That's the heart of God. That's the heart He wants you to have. It is the heart that Nehemiah had, and that's why Nehemiah was chosen by God for this wonderful, wonderful work. Guys, no broken heart, no service. It's that simple. I really do pray that you understand that. I often think about the reason that we're here right now in San Antonio. I began to pray for you for 14 months before Paul and I ever left California to come here. I didn't know any of you. But after a few days, I began to fall in love with you. After a few weeks, my heart began to be broken for some of you. As I would walk up and down the streets in Upland, California, thinking, Lord, the people in San Antonio, I don't know what's going on there, but you love the people and they're dying and going to hell. And then I would see articles in a magazine. There was one magazine that named San Antonio one of the top 10 cities in the country to move to. And I thought, well, Lord, you're sending me to one of the top 10 cities. And then I read about it and, you know, I didn't think it was true. All I saw was a million people who, without Jesus Christ, were going to hell. And so every day, as God conformed my heart, I began to pray, and my heart would get more and more broken. At the same time, I would fall more and more in love. And one day, the Lord spoke to my heart so clearly, and He said, Ron, if I can find a church committed and submitted to me, I'll change the world with that church. And from that day forward, I've been praying, Lord, let Calvary Chapel be that church. I want to be the pastor of that church. The people in this church need your heart. So give it to Him. So guys, I'm warning you, I'm praying that God will give you that broken heart. Because if He doesn't, the work, the vision of ministry that God has given us here will never, ever be fulfilled. Can you imagine Nehemiah? How confusing it must have been to those looking on, a man of position and honor, probably a man of wealth, a man of education, somebody everybody would have looked up to. The people on the outside would have looked at Nehemiah and thought, man, there's a guy that has it made. And this man is sitting there crying and weeping and mourning and fasting. What's wrong with Nehemiah? What does he have to be sad about? Well, you see, his heart was in Jerusalem, and it was the broken heart of God that was there. That was the work that he was doing in Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah's prayer is absolutely magnificent. Nehemiah, guys, you have to remember, had a huge problem. Not only were the walls of the city down and disaster was looming, it didn't look very hopeful that things were going to change. I mean, the city had been in that condition now for more than 150 years when the people of Israel began hearing the warnings of the prophets, especially Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet at the time of the Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah would daily go in and say, it's not looking good. God is going to judge you. And nobody listened to Jeremiah. Can you imagine how frustrating Jeremiah's ministry must have been? All of those faithful years, all of God's patience, all of those warnings. And Jeremiah doesn't record a single convert to his message. Not even a small group of people came together and said, you know, Jeremiah, I think you're on to something. You know, we proclaim, some of us as Christians proclaim that Jesus is coming soon. And people believe that that's a time of judgment. But you see, we're anxious to proclaim the soon arrival of Jesus Christ, because for us, it isn't judgment at all. It's what we're waiting for, what we're hoping for. It's the goal, according to Peter, of our salvation. We want to be with Jesus. For those who don't know Him, it's judgment. But people don't listen. Even in the Christian church, guys, we're much like Israel was at that time. Even in the Christian church, people just think, oh, all this talk about Jesus coming back in judgment, can't we just kind of get along and love everybody? No, we've got a message to declare as passionately as Jeremiah declared his message. And people don't want to hear it. But Jeremiah was faithful. Nehemiah is going to be faithful to take the work that Jeremiah started, even though it was rejected, and turn it into action. And he begins this service by prayer. Very important. Verse 5. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, when you're facing hopeless circumstances, the only place to run is to heaven. When you're in trouble, run to God. Nehemiah didn't run to his brother. Nehemiah didn't run to the king. Nehemiah didn't run to other Jews, leaders. He didn't run to Daniel. He ran to God. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. And what he's saying is simple. I've got an impossible situation. Years have gone by. Things haven't gotten any better. And Nehemiah, by saying great and awesome God, God of heaven, he's saying you rule over impossible situations. We serve a God who is God over the impossible. Whatever you're facing is tonight, God rules over the impossible. And he's asking all of us to run to him instead of running to people. Why is it so many of us run to people for advice, or we run to people for help? We get in a financial crisis and we go to somebody and ask them to borrow money. And when they say no, we get mad at them. Instead of saying, God, I made this mess. I'm hopeless. I need help. O God of heaven, you who rules over impossible situations. You see, Nehemiah knew the circumstance appeared hopeless and helpless, and so he prayed to God. This is what a leader does first and foremost in a time of crisis. Leaders need to prepare for difficult work. The work of any leader in the church is difficult work. There is no winning. In fact, there's no surviving without warfare. You know, it would be great if when Joshua crossed the Jordan River and took Israel into the Promised Land, all of the people living there just dropped their weapons and said, we give up, we heard about your God. But it didn't happen that way. It doesn't happen to you in your life that way either. There is no winning without warfare. It's a fact of life. Alan Redpath, and I recommend his book on Nehemiah, Victorious Christian Service, highly. Alan Redpath says, whenever God says, let us arise and build, Satan says, let me arise and oppose. Nehemiah is in for the battle of his life. And Satan is going to use the enemy from without, the enemy from within. He's going to use fear. He's going to use every weapon at his disposal. In addition to preparing for difficult work, leaders need to have a big vision. Imagine how crazy it must have seemed. I don't think Nehemiah shared this vision for quite a while. God put the burden on his heart, and I know right then when God put the burden on his heart, Nehemiah knew that God expected him to be the one to do something about it. You see, if it wasn't that way, Nehemiah's prayer would have been, oh God, the wall's a mess. Raise somebody up. Send somebody. Raise David from the dead. Anybody. But that's not what Nehemiah did. He prayed that he would be the one that God used. And guys, that's a big, big vision. How can I, one man, go and repair 150 years of neglect? What can I do in this hopeless situation? You see, when God calls leaders, the leaders must have vision. A guy in this church came to me one day, and this is a man that loves me with all of my heart. He just blesses me so much. And he said, you know, Pastor Ron, I really appreciate you sharing your vision, because where there is no vision, there's no hope. And I thought, oh, I wish I'd have said that. So I just did. Nehemiah is being prepared by God to solve a problem that's been around for hundreds of years. The people have been spiritually lazy, negligent of God. But since Nehemiah is the man God chose, Nehemiah's vision had to be as big as God's vision for him. Guys, never lose vision. Never lose sight of what God has called you to do, no matter how big what God is asking seems to be. I want you to have the confidence as you're here tonight that whatever condition your life is in right now, God has prepared you for this very moment. Whatever He is going to call you to in the future, you are in the process of being prepared for right now. That's comforting to me. You know, sometimes my mind kind of wanders and I get crazy with stuff. I think, well, what happens if this happens and if this happens and this happens? And then I remember, oh yeah, God will prepare me for it. I'll be ready when it happens. And so will you. So is Nehemiah ready for this huge, huge ministry. He's prepared Nehemiah. He will prepare you for what He's asking. Now, I've shared a lot of the vision of ministry for Calvary Chapel of San Antonio, and it is a huge, huge vision. But God has and is preparing us for this task. We'll all be able to say yes when God asks the question. Right now, some of you are in question training. God is preparing you to hear the question. He won't tell you what the question is until you're ready to say yes to it. But He's preparing you to say yes to the question that He's going to ask. Will you be the one I use? Just like Nehemiah is saying yes to Him right now. Never lose your vision of ministry. Never lose your vision. You know, we think, well, that's down the road. I don't have to worry about it. No, everything we do today is designed to fulfill that vision of ministry that God has given us. It's like going somewhere without a map. Without a map, you get lost. Without vision, you get lost. And you know what? When I talk about this church being just, this is a high school church. This isn't going to be big enough for the high school church. Because we're going to have a bigger church. And people say, well, you know, we can get lost in the vision. We don't need to go there. No, I want to get lost in the vision. The way we're going to get there is to serve today, faithfully. The way Nehemiah was prepared to say yes to God was by serving God faithfully every day. You know, he was the best cupbearer that Artaxerxes ever had. The best one. Every day he served Artaxerxes. He had no rights. He had no privileges. He was just a guy that said, yes, sir, no, sir. He didn't go grumbling about, man, my opinion doesn't matter. You know, this much service for the king, you'd think he'd ask what I thought. No, he didn't care about that. He served God. You see, he had no vision on his own until God gave him one. And then it became God's vision and not Nehemiah's. Now, the next step in prayer at the end of verse 5 is appealing to the faithfulness of God in prayer. First, he's appealed to the sovereignty and the power of God to do the impossible. Now he appeals to the faithfulness of God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Now, this is pretty simple. God can't lie. So when God makes a promise, he keeps it. You see, this is a prayer that depends on the character of God. It depends on God. It doesn't depend on Nehemiah. God, you said this, and so I'm going to expect this. Now, Nehemiah realizes something that many Christians today don't recognize. He recognizes that the promises God made to Israel were conditional. He's actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26 through this prayer. But what he's saying is, God, you said if we do this, if you love me and keep my commands, I will do this. If you return to me, I will do this. And so Nehemiah is relying on a God who cannot lie and will keep his promise. He says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. So we have Nehemiah appealing to the power and the sovereignty of God, then to the faithfulness of God. Now Nehemiah recognizes it's my turn to do something. I'm going to be persistent in prayer. Nehemiah is praying night and day for your servants, the people of Israel. That's how important this issue of the wall, how important the issue of God's broken heart is to Nehemiah. Now Nehemiah, we find out tonight, we're going to find out throughout this book, is a man who is committed to prayer. Now, I'm not here tonight to lay a guilt trip on you. But you know what? The single most neglected, the least attended ministry we have in this church is. It's our time of corporate prayer. We started out with a bang. We were up to maybe 6, 12. A couple of times we had quite a few people. Now we're down to 2, 3 who show up on Saturday mornings to pray. Now, I know everybody's busy. Nehemiah was busy. But guys, if something is from God, if you're going to get God's heart on it, you need to be a person who is committed to praying about what it is God has called you to do. Sometimes I'll have people ask me almost casually, well, I just want to know what God's will for my life is. And you know what? You'll never know what God's will for your life is until you're committed to three things. One, the fellowship of the saints. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not neglect the assembling together of the saints. The second thing is the Word of God. You cannot know the will of God if you don't know the Word of God. And the third, and maybe the most important of all, is prayer. You cannot know the will of God unless you ask Him what it is. Now, guys, it's not a matter of, okay, God, show me what I'm going to do, and then I'll do it. Prayer is conforming your will to God's will. It's not getting God to give you the things on your shopping list. Prayer is getting your will to line up with God's will. You've got to let your heart be transformed and conformed to the heart of God. And when that begins to happen, God begins to share His perfect, pleasing, and acceptable will for you. Nehemiah understood how important this issue was to God. If it was important to God, it had to be important to him. And so he prayed day and night. Again, I know everybody's busy. I know Saturdays are a hard day. But you know what? If you can't give God a half hour, an hour to pray together with people in the body of Christ, then what you're telling God is it's not important that I am in your perfect, pleasing, and acceptable will. Now, again, I don't want to lay a guilt trip. That's not my purpose. But my purpose is to help you understand that without it, you're always going to be wondering what God wanted you to do. One of the things that I'm saying as I'm studying this all day today is, Lord, if I want to be like Nehemiah, I've got to be a man of prayer. Make me pray like Nehemiah. Guys, pray for me that God will do that. I pray for you continuously. And you know what? God says it's not enough. And so we've got to be men and women committed to pray. When God called Nehemiah to action, it's interesting that Nehemiah didn't get his bag packed and buy an airplane ticket. He started to pray. You see, prayer is action. It is being offensive or going on the offense against the enemy. And so you need to be men and women who will pray. The next thing he tells us about prayer is probably the most important and difficult of all. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, underline these next lines, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Now, guys, there's no record of Nehemiah's sin. He was a righteous man, honored, highly esteemed, and yet he's accepting personal responsibility for the condition of the walls of Jerusalem, even though he's a good guy. It's not like he's apostate. It's not like he's not thinking about Jerusalem or praying or in love with God. And yet he says, you know what, God, this is my fault. It's not their fault, some nefarious them out there. It's my fault. I confess my sins. I think what we need to learn from that is to take care of the junk in our own life first. Have you got rid of all the junk in your own life? Now, some of the stuff in your life might not be nearly as bad as the stuff in my life. And you're thinking, well, you know, my stuff is kind of minor. But if God's been speaking to your heart about getting junk out of your life, He needs you to do it now so He can send you on the mission He has for you. You know, if you watch a little too much television, and there's nothing sinful about television, so I'm not on that kind of crusade. But just as an example, God is working on your heart about not watching so much television, spending more time with your family or spending more time with Him or more time in the Word. And you say, well, yeah, I'll get to it. You know, TV's not a big thing. It's just kind of a habit I've got. Guys, you need to listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. And when you do, you'll know what God's will is. That's what Nehemiah is going through. He's going through his own life, his own checklist, and he's saying, God, what is it in my life that needs to get out? I confess I'm guilty. Now, that's a hard thing for us because we don't like guilt. Have you ever noticed that every Bible story points to the guilt of man? Everyone. There's no story in the Bible where it says, you were right, it was God's fault all along. There's no story where it says, your problem is him or her. Every problem points to your own guilt. And Nehemiah seems willing to understand and accept two different things completely. He seems understanding and willing to accept that his problems, Israel's problems, are as much his fault as anybody else's. I struggle with this issue personally often. I look at the horrible condition of the Christian church in America, the goofy things that go on, the silliness, the false teachings, and I'm often inclined to pray, Lord, make them repent. Why do you bless that ministry? Why are there people there? Lord, you love those people. Take them away from there. And God says, well, Ron, there's still junk in your heart. Why are you praying about them? That's what's happening with Nehemiah here. My sin is just as responsible as Nehemiah's sin was for the condition of the church in America as his was for the condition of the walls in Jerusalem. Confession, guys, glorifies God. It must be personal and it must be humble. Now Nehemiah is going to make appeal to God on the basis of the promise that he gave to Moses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 7. We've acted very wickedly towards you, Nehemiah says. The word for wickedly here means to cause pain. Nehemiah is simply acknowledging that when he sins, when Israel sins, it breaks God's heart. You know, that's the first step that we all need to get to in order to understand that when we sin, God's heart breaks. And when we understand that, we're on the way to stopping sinning. But until you understand that your sin breaks God's heart, we've acted very wickedly towards you, Lord. We've caused you pain. When you understand that your sin causes God pain, it will change the way you think about your sin. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. In other words, what Nehemiah is saying here is, you were right to give us over to Babylon. We deserved it. Can you imagine the whole nation of Israel? Many of the people were saying, why did this terrible calamity come upon us? God, you deserted us in our time of need. Guys, read the book of Jeremiah and see how many years God, through the prophet Jeremiah, issued warning after warning after warning after warning. God's patience is infinite. And yet, if there's a time when God doesn't judge, then God's a liar. Judgment has to rule. And so what Nehemiah is saying is opposite of what a lot of the people are saying. He's saying, God, you were right in sending us to Babylon. It's our fault. We deserve to be there. In fact, he's probably thinking we got off light after all of the wicked things that we did to you. Read through the histories of the kings of Israel and read about all of the wicked things that they did. It's amazing that God didn't wipe Israel off the face of the map. And that's what Nehemiah is acknowledging here. We deserve judgment, but verse 9 is wonderful for you and me. He says, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, Moses was actually being prophetic in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 30. Even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, this is cool because what Nehemiah is saying, Lord, we deserved it. Man, we were terrible. We broke your heart. But we're your people. We're your problem. Fix it. That's what Nehemiah is saying. Well, what about the repentance? Nehemiah said, I just did. I just started the whole nation of Israel repenting. You know, guys, the condition of the church begins by you and I, or at least correction of the condition of the church in America begins by you and I being faithful Christians. Stop worrying about what's going on everywhere else and start worrying about what's going on in our own heart. And when we begin repenting, God will begin changing the church. In fact, the promise that he's made, I told you a little while ago, is that he'll turn the world right side up for Christ with this church if we'll let him do it. But we've got to be willing to be the Christians who are committed and submitted. We've got to be the Christians who say we love God and we're going to obey you. And if we are, then God will begin to change. J. Vernon McGee, I love the earthy way he used to say things. He said, people don't know how to pray for revival in this country anymore. If you want to pray for revival correctly, the way you do it is to draw a circle, stand in it and say, Lord, bring revival and let it start in this circle. That's what Nehemiah is saying. God, we were wrong. We broke your heart, but it's your responsibility to fulfill your promise. A friend of mine says, no doubt the secret weapon of prayer is to plead the promises of God. I hope you know that there are promises in the Word of God that you can claim by faith. If they're God's promises, you can claim every one of them. If you do your part, repent, obey God, and love God, then every one of those promises of God will be yours to realize, just like they are here for Nehemiah. Now, guys, Nehemiah is a great, great leader. We're going to read so much about him, so many wonderful things that he's done. Nehemiah is 1 minute full of grace and compassion. The next minute, he's grabbing somebody and choking him and saying, what's wrong with you? You said you'd obey God, and now you're not. Lonnie said the part in Nehemiah where he goes and lays hands on him. He says, that's my gift. I can do that. That's what we need to understand. Nehemiah could be what he needed to be in serving God. Nehemiah had no false notion about who he was. He was just a servant of God, there to do God's bidding. Sometimes people were going to like it, other times they weren't. But Nehemiah didn't care. He was a servant. He was just doing what God said, God's way. It's good to remind God of his promises so he can put you in that very place. In verse 10, he says, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. We're servants. In other words, you have to take us back, God. You have no choice. We are yours. We belong to you. And for your name, for your glory, you have to take us back, no matter how bad the things we did were. Isn't that a great prayer to pray? Aren't you glad that where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds? That's what Nehemiah is praying. We messed up. We were horrible. But God, I'm sorry for it. Take me back. Bring us to the place where we can do the work. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Let me close tonight with this. When God places a burden on your heart, he's asking you to be the one who takes action. Sometimes you think, oh boy, my heart is just broken for this. Guys, that's a calling. That's a calling. He's asking you to be the one to take action. Nehemiah is about to sacrifice potentially his life. The cupbearer to the king was an honored position, but he had no right to go to the king and ask for anything. He could have been executed if the king didn't grant him favor. He had to trust God as we move into chapter 2. We're going to find that Nehemiah prayed for months. This isn't a prayer that God answered overnight. But God was calling Nehemiah. When God puts something on your heart, he's calling you to do it. He wants you to be the man or the woman that he uses. And Nehemiah is going to find that so many times, so few people do all the work. And God is telling us tonight, as we begin our journey through the book of Nehemiah, that there's a lot of work to be done. And it can't be done by 50 or 100 people. It needs to be done by everybody. This is a body, and everybody fits in. And you know what? Everybody fits in at the bottom to begin. Nehemiah was a cupbearer, but you know what? He was going to be a construction worker when he got to Jerusalem. He was going to be a spiritual warrior. And God wants you to serve in your church. He wants you to do the work so he can fulfill the vision of ministry that he has. Now, guys, not all of you can be pastors. Not all of you can be worship leaders. But God hasn't asked all of you to be any of those things. He's asked you to serve. And you know what a servant does? A servant says, grant me favor. Give me something to do. And I'll do it. Doesn't matter whether it's something pleasing. This is going to be a very dangerous mission that Nehemiah takes. All that it requires is a response that says, yes, Lord, I'll serve on your terms. You call me, I'll answer. And guys, a servant says one thing. Yes, Lord. That's all. A servant has no opinion. A servant has no rights. A servant gets no pats on the back. Nehemiah is not enlisting in this service for God because he's going to be somebody great. He's enlisting in this service for God because God is great. And God wants to use him to change the course of human history. And you and I will see as we get through this book or hear as a result of his faithfulness. I hope you'll ask God, beginning tonight, what it is he wants for you to do in San Antonio, Texas. Whether it's cleaning bathrooms. Remember our study in the book of Acts. Stephen started waiting on tables. He graduated to miracles. And then he graduated, some would say demoted, to martyr. But he started out waiting tables. It's all God wants us to do. He wants us to be willing table waiters. He wants us to be servants. He wants us to say, yes, Lord, as you are being prepared right this moment for whatever it is he's called you to do. And we can't do what he's called us to do without you. You see, the church isn't us. It's us. And unless we're all doing our part, people are going to fall through the cracks. And then we get back to where we started, the broken heart of God, because when people fall through the cracks, people die and go to hell. Pretty high stakes. Pretty high stakes. Let Nehemiah be your motivation, being like him for serving the Lord. When you want to be like him, God will start sharing things with you that you've only dreamed about up to now. That's where we begin with Nehemiah. And we're going to go on quite an adventure with him, so bear with us as we get through it. Let's pray.